Now then, let's read a second portion of Scripture, again from the New Testament, and the letter to the Galatians this time, which we've been looking at over the last few days. The letter to the Galatians and chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 13. But again, just to set a little context, it's important to remember that the apostle has shown that we are by nature under the curse of the law. We have broken it. We are liable to death and, of course, to hell itself too. And now he tells us in verse 13 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. And let's now turn, with God's help, to consider this word. And turning again to the verses that we've been looking at over these days, verses 13 and 14. Our emphasis so far has fallen on verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then we have the deliverance, the outcome, that in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So then, we have been redeemed in order that, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon us, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Well then, redemption has been our theme, and I hope we've seen plainly that it is one of the great themes of the Bible. I've said to you that if you were to call the Bible the story of redemption, you would be right. It encompasses essentially everything that the Bible has to say. Keep in your mind, and we'll come to this, that the word redemption comes from the world of slavery, and to redeem originally meant to buy a slave. And that is very much something that will come to the fore as we're looking at it. It is to purchase a slave. Now, on Thursday night, we looked at our captivity. In other words, what we were redeemed from. And we saw that that was essentially a threefold captivity. We were captives, first of all, and fundamentally to sin. And because we're captives to sin, we are captives to death and ultimately to hell. Now, that is an awful captivity. It's an awful threefold captivity. And nothing naturally can break it. Captives to sin, death, and hell. But on Friday, we praise God that we were able to look on our redemption that has been accomplished. And it was accomplished by our Redeemer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was appointed to that, voluntarily on his part, but appointed to it, to that role, to that office, in the eternal council or covenant of redemption. And he became our Redeemer, and he became our Redeemer, as the text says, by becoming a curse for us. He took our place. He took the curse in order that we might be set free. It's a wonderful thing. Now, this morning, I want with you to look at what we have been redeemed to. When we say that the Lord redeemed us, we know what he redeemed us from. But what did he redeem us to? What is our liberty? What is our state now that we've been released from captivity? Well, I want to confine that as much as we can to the words of our text, because it tells us that we have been redeemed so that Abraham's blessing might come upon us, and that the Spirit might come upon us too. We have been redeemed, in other words, to receive Abraham's blessing and to receive the promised Spirit. There's a lot there to unpack. But before we do, I would like us just to take a wider view of what we have been redeemed to. Because the first thing I think that we should say is the most wonderful thing of all, that we have been redeemed into the family of God. So that as Christians, if we believe in Christ truly, we genuinely, fully and really become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, with Jesus Christ himself being our elder brother. In other words, we have been redeemed into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. That's why the theme of redemption, if you like, can't really be appreciated properly unless you bring it into the theme of adoption. We have been redeemed into sonship. Now, when you think of how wonderful that is, you have to remember where we came from. Remember again, redemption is the purchase of a slave. Now, that was a common enough sight in that part of the world and in those days. The major cities had slave markets, and you would just go down to the market, if you liked a slave, buy them. But they became your slave, of course. How unusual would it be if the king of the nation went to the slave market and saw a poor, wretched slave, bought the slave, adopted the slave into his own family, and gave him the full honours of sonship. That's what you have here. It's not a matter of emancipation, simply. It's not as though you're set free in the sense of having no bounds and no home. No. He's taken you in, if you're a Christian, and he's given you the full rights and privileges of sonship. And that is a truly wonderful thing. And connected with that, as well as redeeming you into the family, he gives you a full inheritance. Your Redeemer also redeemed your inheritance, a full share of your father's wealth. Now, we have that prophesied in the prophecy of Isaiah, that when the Messiah would finish his course, when he would justify the many, he would receive the spoil, and he would share the spoil with the strong. And you have an inheritance if you're a Christian. It's a heavenly inheritance. Of course, you begin to receive from it right now. But the vast bulk of it is laid up for you in heaven. Is that not how Peter describes it? We have been redeemed into an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's yours. The elder brother who receives the inheritance in its fullness distributes it to all the brothers and the sisters. And you will have a full portion, and I will have a full portion. You according to your capacity, and I according to mine. Treasures for your mind and for your heart. I mean, that's how the Lord made us. He made us with minds and hearts. And these minds and hearts long for fulfillment. Your mind, whether you're aware of it or not, is always searching for truth. It's searching for what's right and pure. Your heart wants joy, peace. It wants love. And there are treasures for the mind and treasures for the heart in Christ Jesus in heaven. That's your inheritance. You are a joint heir of God. Marvelous description, that. That's how Paul describes it in Romans 8. You are a joint heir of God along with Jesus Christ himself. Treasures for the mind and heart. I think this reminds us of an important truth. When Christ redeemed you, he didn't just redeem what you lost. He redeemed what you could have had. He redeemed what you could have had. In other words, the full glory of sonship. Adam, of course, didn't just lose what he had. He lost what he could have got. Adam wasn't created in his final state. There's no doubt about that. Had he stayed faithful and Eve with him, they and all their descendants would have been raised higher than the state of the probation that they were in. But they lost that as well as what they already had. But Christ bought it all back. Not just what you lost, but what you could have had. You see, if you read Hebrews 1 and 2 very closely, you'll discover there an exposition of Psalm 8. It reminds us that Adam was made originally lower than the angels for a time. Christ too, when he became man, was made lower than the angels. But of course, he was lifted above them in his ascension to a throne, the mediatorial throne. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes very plain that when he comes down and lifts us up, that he lifts us up above the angels too, to sit on the throne with him. We join the family of God, so that the angels themselves will be under the feet of the redeemed In other words, he purchased for you not just what you lost, but what you could have had. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. I'm not trying to present that to you as some kind of wonderful thing to look forward to, that you have power. Power is not the attractive thing in heaven. Rather, it is intimacy and love and closeness. It is to be brought as close to God as it is possible to get to God. The wonderful thing is that though you were filthy, under captivity to sin and death and hell, the wonderful thing is that God has brought you in Christ Jesus closer than Gabriel, Michael, the cherubim, the seraphim, any other created holy being that he ever made, even though they never fell. He's brought you closer than that. Now, you don't realize the full benefits of that sonship right now, but you will in heaven. But you ought to right now in a greater measure than you do. Sons, Abba, Father. That is how you address God. Not cheaply, not familiarly, flippantly, or irreverently, but nonetheless, really and meaningfully, my Father who is in heaven. That's what he's redeemed you into. Sonship and the full inheritance that belongs to it. Now, friend, how rich does that make you? How rich does that make you? The Lord Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust break through and where thieves consume and thieves break through and steal. Rather, he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, if you are a Christian, you are immeasurably rich. The world is obsessed with wealth. I mean, the Western world is obsessed with wealth. The UK is certainly obsessed with wealth and money. People admiring each other's bank balances and envying each other's bank balances and envying each other's property. Well, I don't envy any of it. It means nothing to me, honestly. I don't care how many zeros are at the end of your bank balance. It doesn't impress, doesn't last, doesn't endure. It's not real riches at all. And if I genuinely am a joint heir of God with Jesus Christ, why should I envy any of that? It reminds me of a story I told recently in our own pulpit back in Glasgow. It was connected with a woman who came from the same kind of neck of the woods as I come from myself. But she was just an ordinary Christian, but very, very poor. But she was taken on a tour, you see, of the castle in Stornoway, which was very impressive in those days. And she was shown round it, and she was taken to the finest room, which was quite a breathtaking room. And the person who was showing her round, the owner, was pointing out how beautiful it was and so on. And after a while, the old woman said to her, well, she said, this would hardly make a scullery in my father's house. Or a utility room, if you like. That's it, you see. She had her head screwed on the right way like that. She saw things in the light of eternity. She knew what real wealth was. She knew what real blessing was. She knew what an inheritance was. Even if you had told her she was going to inherit that building, it wouldn't mean a thing to her. Her eye was somewhere else. Her estimation of riches was entirely different. She might have been poor in this world, but she was rich in faith. That's what you need to be, friend. Your obsession may be with the treasures of this world, but you need to think differently. You need to think differently. So then, redeemed into sonship and into an inheritance. Now, having said that, let's turn more closely to the way it's described in our own verse here. We're told that we've been redeemed in verse 13 in order that, verse 14, here we have it, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon us and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So what we've got here is described in two ways. First of all, we've got the blessing of Abraham. Now that, of course, means the same blessing that Abraham got. You, as a Christian, when you came to Christ, got the blessing that Abraham got. What was that? Well, justification by faith, really. That sums it up. In verse 9, if you go back to verse 9, we're told that they which be of faith, that's ourselves as Christians, are blessed with faithful Abraham. Again in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham's blessing is that by believing in God, he was justified. He had a righteousness that came from God through the Christ who had not yet been born, but nonetheless was imputed to him. He was justified by faith. And of course, because he was justified by faith, he had life. He had life. That justification by faith, you see, was something that he got by being united to Christ. I mentioned it, I can't remember, was it here or was it in Kalibaki, where I mentioned that it was almost, although in a way it's not a great figure, it's almost like being plugged in. Life, power. When you are united, you are justified, but you also live. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. He knows God, Abraham, because he's justified. He knows his Son, Jesus Christ, because he's justified. He knows them in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, because he is justified. He has eternal life, because he is justified. That is the blessing of Abraham. Now, why does Paul call it the blessing of Abraham? Well, to stress continuity and identity. God's way of saving has always been the same. His way of saving Abraham was the same as his way of saving you. He saved Abraham. He reached Abraham through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He reaches you through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's immaterial in that sense whether the Christ had been born or not at that point. It's immaterial. In the mind and purpose and will of God, the deed is done. The crucifixion takes place. The redemption is accomplished. And he applies its benefits even before it takes place. Salvation has always been by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. People who don't see that have a difficulty with the Bible. There are some churches you go to and they seldom read the Old Testament. They seldom preach from it. And if you were to ask them why, they would, if they were to be honest, they would say, well, because we don't understand it really. We understand how you're saved in the New Testament, but we don't really understand what's happening in the Old Testament. Now, that's a sad thing. That's something that's only understood when we embrace the covenant that binds the whole Bible together. When we see clearly the Christ, whose death brings the two covenants together. Once we see it, it's illuminated. Salvation has always been the same. You're blessed because you have life in Christ. Abraham was blessed because he has life in Christ. And he actually goes on to say in this chapter, he goes on to emphasize that this way of salvation was the same even after the law came to Israel in Mount Sinai. Now, verse 17 here, it's quite difficult in a way, but let's just turn to it and follow it for a second. In verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant, that's the covenant with Abraham, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, he says, the law, which was 430 years later afterwards, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. What he's saying there, essentially, is this, that 430 years after Abraham, God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. And he gave commandments regarding priests and Levites and altars and incense and washings and baptisms, food regulations, all kinds of laws and regulations. But he says none of that, he says, can change what God said to Abraham. The law, which was 430 years, cannot disannul it, he says. Even in human terms, he speaks in verse 15, even if it's a man's covenant, once it's confirmed, nobody can disannul it and no man can add to it. How much more, he says, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Nothing that happens 430 years later changes that. He can't change justification by faith as the means of salvation. It can't suddenly be faith and then it becomes works and then it becomes faith once Jesus comes. He says, that's not at all what happened. Well, what did happen, he says? Well, he asks that question in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did it come in? The priests and the altars and the incense and the washings and the food regulations, why did it all come in? Well, he says in verse 19, it was added, or it came in alongside, because of transgressions, until the seed should come. That's Jesus. It came in alongside. The law wasn't meant to replace the arrangement God made with Abraham. It wasn't replacement, it was supplementary. The covenant with Abraham still stood. But for 1,500 years, this law came in alongside. For 1,500 years, until Jesus died on the cross. Why was it there? Well, he says, it was added, verse 19, because of transgressions. Something to do with sin. But what? What to do with sin? Well, I think God gave these special laws, these ordinances, the ceremonial law, first of all, to highlight the evil of sin. Certainly Israel needed that. They had languished long in Egypt and backslidden in Egypt. And God gave them this system of law and ceremony to highlight to them how evil a thing sin was. The rules, for example, even governing leprosy and how it was to be dealt with and all these things were teaching them the evil of sin, highlighting its evil. Another reason he gave the law was to restrain the evil. He also gave the ceremonies to prepare them for the one who was going to abrogate them, to teach them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who they would see through the ceremonies. So the ceremonies were difficult to perform. Paul calls them a yoke. They were heavy, they were hard going, lots of washings and abstinences and things like that. But nonetheless, though they were a yoke which our fathers were not able to bear, they were still in grace pointing towards the seed who was to come, so that they might appreciate him when they came and recognize him when he came. But all the time, the way of life was the same, believing in God and trusting in the promised Messiah whom they saw through sacrifice. Continuity and identity. Blessing of Abraham. Now, there's a particular reason he calls it that, because of what's going on in the church in Galatia. We'll see that tonight, God willing. But it's always been by faith. Something else too. The fact that our liberty is called Abraham's blessing has something to do with liberty. Because Jesus Christ, as well as redeeming us from the curse of the moral law, also redeemed us from the bondage of ceremonies. That's in the letter too. I don't know if you ever noticed when you read the Bible that the events of Genesis and so on, and the era of Genesis, is somehow more easy to identify with. I don't know if you've ever felt that. When you read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there are no priests and Levites. There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. There's no complex sacrificial ritual. There's no incense, no washings, no feasts, no festivals. You're almost breathing the same kind of air. There's a simple walk in obedience to God's moral law, in dependence upon the seed that is to come. Why is that? Well, I think that just reminds us that Christ has actually taken away a yoke of ceremonial law. That's what we read in Ephesians. a commandment of ordinances, he said, that came in between Jew and Gentile. The visible church in those days was very focused. It was largely local. I'm not saying the whole world was shrouded in darkness, but it was largely shrouded in darkness. And these commandments and ceremonies very much kept everybody on the outside. But as one of the tokens of the new openness of the church in the New Testament, these ceremonies are taken away. They're fulfilled. They're cast aside. And there is a making of one new man in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile. You who were afar off have been brought near. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are citizens together with the Israel of God. Yes, it was a heavy thing, and Christ took it away. So Christ's redemption has brought us the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith, eternal life, and freedom from the ceremonies. And that's why in Galatians 5, it opens with this rousing call to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, you may think that there's no temptation to be entangled with the yoke of bondage. You say, well, nobody here wants to build an altar or to reintroduce a priesthood or vestments or altars, candles or whatever you like. Well, of course, you're wrong in that. We'll see tonight how relevant this call actually is, not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, but stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Very well then, the blessing of Abraham. The second way of describing our blessing is that it is the reception of the promise of the Spirit. Read again verse 14. You've been redeemed that the blessing of Abraham might come upon you, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the promise of the Spirit is not, it's not a promise that the Spirit gave. It's the Spirit himself. In other words, that you might receive the promised Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit has always been active in the world. In fact, nobody was ever saved without the Holy Spirit. But even in the days of the Old Covenant, they knew, and they looked forward to this, they knew that in the age of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come, they knew that the Spirit would come too. And that he would come in great measure, and that he would come in great, great power. There would be what we call an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many prophecies of that, but Isaiah, for example, when he's looking forward to the gospel age, says that I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. I'm sure most of you know Ezekiel 36 and 37, where the revival of the dry bones is associated with the coming of the Messiah and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, there's the, last of all, there's the great prophecy given by Joel and chapter 2, which of course was fulfilled in Pentecost. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, it shall come to pass afterwards. Now this is in the last days, which began with Jesus' advent. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and upon the servants and the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And in fact, in Jesus' own ministry, he tells us that that's imminent. He says, when I go, yes, you are sorrowful that I'm going, but you ought not to be, he says, because it's actually useful, it's expedient for you that I go, because if I go, I will send another comforter, the Spirit. Now, when he says that, he is referring to these Old Testament promises. His own coming will be immediately followed by the Spirit's coming. And of course, we have that in Acts chapter 1. This is just my last reference here, but just before Christ went to heaven, we have this. He says to the apostles, John truly baptized you with water. But, he says, listen to what's going to happen in a few days' time. Not many days from now, he says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 8, he says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria then, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The coming of the Holy Spirit. That is something that you participate in when you become a Christian. Every believer participated in the Holy Spirit when they believed. But as a Christian, you participate, let me say, in a larger measure of the Holy Spirit, according to the measure in which he was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Now, you may say, and it may be a question, and maybe you've asked it quite often, in what way was the Holy Spirit given in a larger measure? What is the extra something that we have spiritually under the new covenant compared to what they had under the old? That's a good question. And, of course, in terms of our salvation, it is the same. But in terms of experience, there's something additional, is there not? Now, immediately you might think, well, when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he brought extraordinary power. He brought what's called the charismata, the special gift, the miraculous gift. For example, the power to raise the dead, the power to write scripture, the power to impart gifts to others by the laying on of hands. But I'm sure you know that these were temporary gifts. These gifts were connected with the apostles. These gifts died along with the apostles and were complete when the canon of scripture was complete. When the scripture is finished, when the Jerusalem of old comes down, the old is completely done away and the new is here. The church has established these gifts. Are withdrawn. They're not meant to be here. If you see a church calling itself an apostolic church, give it a wide berth. If it's got apostles in it, give it a wide berth. Because they've got power to write scripture. They've got power to regulate your life. They've got power to shepherd you absolutely. Why not? They're apostles. But of course they're not, because there's no such thing in the Church of Christ. But the Spirit and the power of the Spirit is more than just these things. It's more than the miraculous charismata. There is no denying that the New Testament speaks of the Spirit coming into our lives as ordinary Christians in greater measure and with greater power under the New Covenant. How? Well, first of all, and this doesn't really touch the particular question, but there's no denying that the Holy Spirit was poured out over a wider area. We know that to be true. What was largely local and confined was from now on to be universal. The strong man was bound. The light of the world was going to shine to the four corners of the earth. The Holy Spirit was to be poured out over the isles, over the nations, everywhere. We know that to be true. But there's far more to it than that. Because the Spirit that comes under the new covenant is a Spirit that brings three things in greater measure. First of all, understanding. You have, or ought to have, I'll make the difference between have and ought in a moment, I'll highlight the difference, but at least, let's say you ought to have a greater understanding than they had under the old covenant. Peter tells us that the prophets strained to see the time that they were speaking of, the circumstances. They searched. Jesus said, Kings and prophets have desired to see and hear the things that you see and hear. Angels desire to look into things that have been revealed unto us. That's what Peter says. Angels desire to look into things that have been revealed unto us. Yes, we see clearly. We read. We read of the Messiah. We read of his life. We read his marvelous words, which were not given to the saints of the Old Testament. We are privileged with knowledge that they did not have. It's in that sense that Jesus said of John the Baptist that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus didn't mean by that that the least person in heaven was greater than John. That's not what he meant by that at all. But in the dispensation of the new covenant, the least was greater than he. You see, he was explaining how John didn't understand. And how John was languishing in prison and frustrated. But he didn't have a light. A light that you have. That I have too. We see more. I might qualify this a little bit in a moment, but we see more than we saw under the old covenant. Be thankful for that. The second thing that you have in greater measure is a greater assurance. Or at least you ought to. Why? Well, because your faith is based on a finished work. Their faith was based on a work that just had not yet happened. Now, I spoke of it earlier as being guaranteed in God's mind and purpose and decree. Fair enough, but it still actually hadn't happened. That's why Romans 3 speaks of almost a kind of provisional forgiveness under the old covenant until the deed could be done, until the sacrifice was made and the blood was poured out. It is then that God was seen to be just in justifying the saints of the Old Testament. But we see the work. We hear the words, it is finished. We read them there in the scripture. I've paid the price. I've redeemed you. I've done it. It is accomplished. It is finished. And the assurance that ought to accompany that in our hearts should be so much the greater. And then again, there is a greater power under the old covenant. Now, I'm leaving aside here the obvious power to perform miracle, which was for a time. But even other than that, the strength, the vibrancy, the power of witness and the dynamic of Christian life ought to be so much greater under the new covenant than it was under the old. Now you say, well, hold on. Hold on a moment. I can understand how the Holy Spirit is poured out over a greater area. But are you really saying that we should have a greater understanding and a greater assurance and a greater power? Well, friends, yes, very much so. Very much so. And if you say, well, does that mean that we always have these things? I would say, well, no, it doesn't. Nothing automatic about any of it. The Spirit indeed has much to give, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you receive it. The New Testament makes very plain that we can choke up the flow of the sap between the branches and the vine. We can choke it up. And is any generation choking it up as much as our own? Yes, it is, friends. It's choking it up. The fact of the matter is that, according to Peter, the Spirit of God has given us everything needful for life and godliness under the new covenant. Given us everything needful to testify, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. It's given us everything needful to build holy lives that are in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But are we doing that? Are we testifying to that? Are we living to that degree? Are we rising that high? No, by and large, we're not. Of course, I don't mean to say this about all of you. I don't know you. You don't know me. But by and large, we look around and that's the facts. That's the case. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, he would often point out that we do have what we ought to have. But to those who would say very glibly, well, we've got everything, he would say, well, where is it then? And that's a good question. Where is it then? If our power is low, if our understanding is low, if our assurance is low, change it. Change it. You have the means to change it. I don't mean in your own power, but you have access to the one who is able to change it on your behalf. He has given us all things needful for life and godliness. And if you lack the Spirit, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. If you lack assurance, ask of God, and he'll give you liberally. If you lack understanding, ask of God for the Spirit who will give you understanding. He'll give you power. These things that you lack, he'll give you, because they're to be yours in greater measure than they ever enjoyed under the old covenant. And that brings us to the nub of the issue, you see. Because if you're to ask me, well, do we know more than they? Do we have more than they? And so on. I would say, well, the reality is that they did more with less. They did more with less. And that should shame us all. They did more with less. We need to do more with the more that we've got. We need to grow, to advance, and to begin to enter into the full liberty that God has purchased for us. To experience the richness of the promised Holy Spirit and the liberty of the blessing of Abraham, we need to rejoice more, to love more, to fight more, to care more, to be more zealous, more earnest, more like what we ought to be, instead of being pale shadows of these saints of the old covenant, who are doubtless looking down upon us and wondering what on earth we're doing. We ought to rise to where Christ is calling us to be, new covenant saints, experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reason why Paul says all this. He tells them what they were redeemed from, and tells them what they were redeemed to for a reason. Because chapter 3 verse 1, they become fools. And again in verse 1, we are told that they've been bewitched. Someone has cast a spell upon them. Who it is and its consequences for them and for us indeed, we'll see, God willing, tonight. Let's stand to pray. Eternal God, we pray, to understand our calling and to understand our privileges too. We stand on New Testament ground. We stand on resurrection ground. We are in receipt of great promises, and we have experienced the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Help us then not to live in the shadows anymore. Help us to be strong and to be courageous, to stand out on the Lord's side. May what we say have power. May our lives have power. May we be what we ought to be, as blood-bought servants of God, but also as sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. Bless your word to our needy hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Now then, our last singing from God's word is from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 at verse 23. And this is written by a man who felt that he was slipping away because of his doubts and his failings. But of course, famously in verse 17, he went to God's sanctuary and he saw the world in the right way again. And he saw himself in the right way again. I'm sure you've often had the experience of your thoughts and your perception being askew because of the world in which you live, and then you come into the sanctuary and you see everything in the right way again. That's exactly how it went with him. He understood heaven and hell, obedience and disobedience. All these things became plain. And as well as seeing the ruin of sinners, in verse 23, "Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide. And here's the inheritance, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth, whom I desire besides thee," that's no one to compare with him, "there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never, for of my heart God is the strength and portion forever." These four stanzas we stand to sing. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.